If you don't own a Bible, there should be some Bibles on the pews. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of those with you home. Let me get myself situated up here. So chapter 3, starting in verse 8, we're going to read down to verse 12 together. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking death. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter has been kind of working up in this section, really since verse 11 in chapter 2. What does it look like as the people of God, right? He's writing to Christians. So what does it look like as people of God, people who love God and trust God, to live in a world where people don't? Like, how do you handle conflict in a very conflicted, chaotic world? Especially when that conflict arises because of your faith. And one hand, like, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, there are, throughout this section, commands and encouragements of how to respond to people hurting you, to mocking you, to making fun of you, that I would say anyone of any faith was like, I would love to be able to react that way. I would love to be able to be content. I would love to be able to respond in blessing instead of reviling. I would love to not throw mud. I would love to be this person who is at peace and just kind of things just, you know, flow off my back and I'm good. But the reality is that most of us aren't like that, even if you are a follower of Jesus. Like, I was thinking about this, and it reminds me, like, ever since I was a little kid, I've been dealing with conflict horribly. So my youngest brother, his name is David. God bless David with a quick mind and a sarcastic mouth, much like me. And so he's 5 years younger than me, but we would constantly get in fights all the time, arguments all the time. So, and he would just run his mouth. He was the baby of the family, and the baby of the family generally gets pampered a lot more, and that was him. He didn't get nearly the spankings I got from my parents. And so he was kind of this golden child and still kind of is. But I remember we were younger and I had this big mountain bike, 10 speed, and he was mouthing off. I said, if you keep mouthing off, I'm going to run over you. And he's like, and he, of course, he's like, that makes him bolder. Like, no, you're not. And so I actually start chasing him. And I'm like, I'm not trying to run over him, but then he trips and falls and I'm just right over him. And of course, like, he goes running back and like, mom and dad don't even hear my story. It's horrible. Like, and to this day, he will not let it go that I ran him over with my bicycle. But, you know, but that's kind of been me. Like, ever since then, like, that's just a little microcosmic example. But I just never really dealt with conflict well. In fact, I would more than likely instigate conflict. And so these verses in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 are really confronting to me, because it's not the way I naturally want to deal with issues. It's not the way I want to deal with being hurt. It's not the way I want or naturally deal with being made fun of or maligned. And Peter, you know, this is one of the reasons I love the Bible. It's very realistic. Like, it speaks into a real world. He talks about the fact that you're either going to be tempted to use your words, which was me, right? You make fun of me, I'm making fun of you back. Or you're going to be tempted to use your physical violence, your body. You're going to be imposing. I mean, isn't that kind of the commands? And he talks about husbands and wives. That wives should be mindful of what they say. They should focus more on conduct. And husbands should be mindful of their physical strength. Like, there's something in us that, in conflict, we want to say something, we want to do something. We can't just let it sit. We're all like that. But Peter has built this argument that those who are part of the church should be different than that. That we should be a people of peace. that as citizens of this country, of this world, we should respect and honor our leaders, no matter who they are. As employees, we should respect and honor our bosses, no matter if they're unjust or not. That we are to look to Jesus as our example and entrust ourselves the situation to God the way Jesus did. That as husbands and wives, we should aim to serve and love one another. That there should be this selflessness in our marriages. So as he wraps this up, he's really bringing this point home that Christians, that God's people should be a blessing in every situation. God's people should be a blessing in every situation. So let's work out how he kind of fleshes that out for us in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, Peter says, finally, all of you, so all of you includes Christians, like he's writing to a church, okay? So if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is still for you, but know that the primary audience were people who love and follow Jesus, okay? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. All of these things that he said that we are to have, they're character attributes. Like maybe your translation may write them like be humble or act sympathetic, but it's all really adjectives. And so the verb here is to be or to have. So you are to contain this kind of character in yourself. And all of this character really can be summed up in the fact that Peter is saying that we are to be, as God's people, of one mind and one heart, caring for one another. Unity of mind. We don't have to like everything. We don't have to even agree on everything. But there is a central doctrine of the gospel, a central doctrine of the mission of God, that we are all linking arms and going forward together. This is one of the reasons we do partner connection here at the church. Partner connection, partnership is our language for membership. And we use the word partner because it's this idea of linking arms together. And we do these classes so that you can know that this is the direction we're heading. Are you linking arms and going with us this way? This unity of mind, this sympathy, this fact that I am bearing the emotions that you bear. Like one of the things that I notice in myself as I've grown in my faith is, like I used to be really stone, kind of hard-hearted. I was the guy who never cried. And to this day, like not a whole lot can really get me, like as far as like real life, funeral events, stuff like that. Like I'll get sad, but it's not really, like, it's not really overwhelming for me until I start to see other people cry. If you're like that, that's sympathy. You see someone else's emotions and you immediately just carry that for them, especially if you love them. Like it's just like you rejoice when they rejoice. You cry with them when they cry. You're angry for them. This is this sympathetic activity. This is reality also that we should be compassionate, or he says tender-hearted. There's this internal gut feeling of compassion for one another. We want each other to succeed. We want each other to do well in life. We don't want to see evil come upon any of us. We hope for the best in each other. He says we're to be humble. One of the best descriptions of humility I ever heard was from a man, from Tim Keller, when he says humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Thinking less of yourself is thinking of yourself less. Your others focus. And essentially, that word humility can sum up this whole list. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, this brotherly love. Loving one another as the family of God. Like this changes the way we even think about how we describe church. Like, I am very glad and thankful you all are here at a very hot Sunday morning. And the power was out. I don't know if the power went out of your house. There's trees down everywhere. Like, it is crazy. Like, there's a tree down on our street that someone's going to have to take care of. I'm probably going to have to go down there and help with this afternoon. But the fact that you're here is awesome. But the reality is you didn't come to a building to come to church. You came to a gathering of God's people. Sunday morning at 9 a.m., that's not Life Connection Church. You are Life Connection Church. And so we invite people to church. What we're inviting into are people. Not to come look at our programs, not the organization of the morning, which is good because we have a lot of little kids that make chaos, or and are really cute, but it's still really chaotic kind of thing. My sons are like 1A and 1B in that. But we're inviting people into a gathering of people. This changes the way that we view things. And so in doing that, what we're doing is we're inviting people in to this environment where people should be united in the way they think, united in the way they feel toward one another, caring for one another, loving one another, serving each other. The reality is, it's not always the case. Each one of us, I imagine, have a story of where we've been in a church that was the exact opposite of that. That maybe even started out on that right trajectory, but over time it just started to tear itself apart. Personal agendas came up, self-centeredness was rampant. There's a lot of hypocrisy. People looking down at other people. Are people who, at one hand, just were kind of abusing the grace of God, using that as an excuse to not grow or mature in their faith. And the reality is that Peter is commanding us to feel a certain way. To be a certain way. This isn't act a certain way. This is like, you need to be this. And the reality is that we can't do that on our own. And I would even argue that those churches that over time, that start out on that trajectory and kind of begin to fracture are churches that are losing sight of the gospel. Because the reality is, the reason Peter is saying this to Christians is that Christians, by his definition, are people who are born again. Like maybe you look at this list and you're like, I'm not compassionate at all. I struggle being with sympathy. I struggle with humility. The answer to that is not to go out and just start this list of things that you're going to do to try to be more compassionate. Like, yeah, that can help put on this great mask and facade that you're trying to do these things, and maybe over time they become habits. But eventually you're just going to get frustrated with all the things you have to do. Instead, Peter is really wanting to point out the fact that you are these things because you have been born again. Listen to what he says. Listen how he puts it in chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then down in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You've been born again by the imperishable gospel word. God has saved you of his own grace and love and mercy. And now, you just keep going back. So when there's disunity in the church, the answer is to go back to the gospel. When there's a lack of compassion in the church, the answer is to go back to the gospel. When there is a lack of tenderness and a lack of sympathy and a lack of humility, we need the gospel. And that's why I pray that if you ever hear me or someone else from up here preaching something other than the gospel, you challenge that immediately. There is no church that can be sustained without having the gospel at the center of it and everything you do. Because Because without it, you cannot become the people of verse 8. Like, even if you're in here and you're like, I could try really hard, and maybe you don't really know what you think about Christ. In order to become the people of verse 8, you have to be born again. The Spirit of God has to take residence in your life and change you and transform you. In the same way, when we move into a new house, we begin to immediately redecorate. And if we're honest, we'll always be redecorating our houses. The Spirit of God has to take residence in your life, and He has to get to redecorating you. He has to start tossing out this hypocrisy and this slander and this malice and this self-centeredness. So long for the pure spiritual meal. Pursue Christ. Go to the cornerstone, to the living stone, and be transformed by Him. So that we can be the people of verse 8. Because if we're not this type of people, it's impossible to live out verse 9. Like, if God's people are going to be a blessing in every situation, then we have to be people who are rooted in that fact that we are new creations. We are born again. Or else we can't live out verse 9. So look with me at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Essentially, he said, you don't treat people the way they treated you. You don't return fire with fire. So when people start reviling you, which is this word for mocking and insulting, and they start talking down to you like you're stupid, you don't get in the mud with them like that. Oh, I wish 16-year-old Chris would have heard this and actually believed it. I probably heard it. And it's like one ear out the other. It says you don't repay evil for evil. You don't repay bad deeds with bad deeds. It said you bless. And this word bless is like this verbal type of blessing. You begin to pray for people. You begin to encourage them. You try to find things to say about them that's going to encourage them and lift them up and build them up. So when people start bad-mouthing you, you fight that urge. In fact, you go the opposite way. And you pray for their hearts and their souls. And this is like a Christian ethic that is seen throughout the New Testament. First is seen through Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And he keeps going, and he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" Jesus is saying, since what Jesus is saying, Peter is latched on to. If we're going to be this light in the darkness, if Christians are going to be these people whose good deeds God uses to transform the lives of people around them, your life's got to look different than everybody else's. So that means the way you argue has to be different. The way you handle conflict has to look differently. The way you respond to opposition and persecution has to look differently. In short, it's really to be a representation of who Jesus is. But Peter says in chapter 2, verse 23, "Though he was reviled, did not revile in return, but he entrusted himself to God." On one hand, I think it's really clear. I mean, okay, pray for people who persecute you. Like, that's not, you don't really need a seminary degree to figure out what that means, right? but yet it's extremely difficult. Because we have these elements, these self-centered elements in our lives that just kind of fight against that. And the first one is pride. There's this tinge of pride in us that says, I'm not stupid. I'm not as bad as you think I am. It's like scrolling through Facebook and seeing people like totally misuse biblical texts or start making fun of Christians because they believe like stories like Noah and the Ark and stuff like that. I immediately want to go, so you have no idea what you're talking about. And then like write this really long blog or post about how they're completely wrong and how they don't understand any of it. And Lord help me, if you're in like a coffee shop, I'd probably be much gentler, but I still want to do it. Like, you're completely wrong. And I know that they would not read it at all. It'd be like too long, didn't read at the bottom, and just frustrate me even more. But there's part of me, like there's this pride in me. It's like, I got to defend myself, and more, I got to defend God. God don't need me to defend him. One, if you think that you're needing to defend God, God can defend himself. And if I'm really honest in that moment, I'm wanting to defend myself. But they made me feel stupid for being a Christian and believing what I believe. And I have to show them I'm not stupid. It's a self-centered pride and ego in me that is the opposite of being humble. And the same thing, on the flip side of that, there's maybe even the shame that comes in. Maybe your issue is not pride and ego, but it's the fact that you're just ashamed to actually believe what you believe or to be who you are. And so you start to get beat up, you start to get made fun of, and you're like, I deserve this. And you just be quiet about it. Both of those are self-centered views, because both of those, you're only thinking about yourself. You're not keeping your eyes on the Lord. You're not trusting the Lord in that circumstance. Because in that circumstance, in trusting the Lord, Peter tells us what our response should be. It's not to be completely silent, and it's not to go into defense, it's to bless. It's to pray for our persecutors. If you're not trusting the Lord in that moment, I don't see how in the world you could actually do that. And more so, if you don't see that that is exactly how Jesus has treated you, you'll never want to do that. The biblical story makes it clear that we as humans are enemies of God from birth. God has created us to find our hope, significance, and dependence in him alone. And from the moment we are born, we want to do everything on our own. We're self-centered. We're selfish. If you have little kids, you don't need me to tell you that kids are sinners. There's no capacity in my children to think outside of themselves. It has to be taught. They have to be taught to share. They have to be taught not to hit. They have to be taught not to fight. All that other stuff comes natural. The first time one of my kids ever lied to me, I'm like, where did you learn to lie? Who told you that was okay? It just came to them. We are born natural enemies to God. But the great news in that is that God, in his grace and his love to us, hasn't given up on us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That verse means that there are people in this room you're not going to die for. There's a lot of good people in this room, but if they're suffering, there's going to put limits on your amount to love them. But yet Christ knows every single person in this room at your worst. And at the right time, he died for you. While you were God's enemy, When you did not love God, He loved you and Jesus for your sins so that you could be forgiven and so you can have a new life and be born again. If you don't see the grace in that, you'll never, ever, ever be able to actually bless and love people the way that Christ has loved you. The way that Peter is commanding us to in verse 9. Because in that, what we see is that if your issue is pride, looking at the cross, you see, I am so sinful. Jesus had to die for me. Any idea that I'm good enough to merit my own salvation or I don't need to be born again is thrown out the window when I look at the cross and see that Jesus had to die for my sin. And if your issue is shame and you just can't deal with the issues of your past or guilt, just kind of deep down in your soul that just kind of messes up everything else, just colors everything else a little bit dark, the cross says you are so loved by the God who knows all that darkness that He willingly died for you. And when you're looking at the cross, those who are proud begin to get a humble mind. And those who are filled with shame begin to have a compassionate heart and thoughts toward others. The expansion, the growth. I mean, in this sense, like, we should be the church, the family of God, those who love Jesus, those who are constantly pursuing the gospel, should be the safest place in the world for people who are hurting and messy. There, we should never have a moment in our church where people don't feel welcome. Like, there may be some history and past that we need to be aware of. But we should never be people who are hypocritical. We should never be people who are better than. And more so, those who are hurting, those who are in shame, should never feel as if they have to ever earn your love. And you should never feel like you have to earn our love. Because you are so sinful, Christ had to die for you, yet so loved you willingly did so. This is what it looks like to be verse 8. In one sense, verse 9 isn't even really a command. It's just a natural outworking of being the kind of people of verse 8. People so secure in who they are in Christ, I don't need to defend myself. Part of me is like, oh, that sounds awesome, but it is such a lofty thing every day. You just have to go back to the cross. So my question then becomes, okay, Lord, verse 8, verse 9 are really lofty. Now I understand it, but how? Like, how do I keep going to the cross? How in the middle of persecution do I really in that moment root myself down into who I am in Christ? And this is why Peter quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. Read those with me. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter's quoting Psalm 34, which is a psalm of David where he was delivered from an evil king. So it's a psalm of deliverance. And he's quoting it, and he's really saying, like, okay, this is why you should pursue to be this type of people and to bless people in this way. Because if you love life, if you desire to see good days, which he's talking about this eternal life, he's talking about this inheritance to come. That he talked about in 1 Peter 3 through 5, this eternal inheritance that you've been born again to. If you long to see that, then watch what you say. Be mindful not to return evil for evil with your tongue, Be mindful that you don't lie and be deceptive with your words. And seek, instead of even seeking and desiring that, turn from that and seek peace with the people who are hurting you. And pursue it. Like, not only I'm desiring to be at peace with you, I'm going to pursue that peace with you through blessing. And every single one of these commands is grounded in verse 12. For are because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayer, to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you understand what this means? Like, this is probably the most crazy thing to me. Peter is saying the God who made the stars in Genesis 1, who looked at the world and said, I want there to be fish, so there's fish, like just like that. The God who, that God, that transcendent God outside time and space, is personally involved in the lives of those he loves. He sees you. If you are covered in the righteousness of Christ, if you have been born again by Jesus' death and resurrection, God, his eyes are always on you. And his ears are always open to you. Like, one of the things God has been doing in my life in the last year, because as a pastor, I'm not perfect, all right? Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm perfect. I'm still growing in my faith. I will always be growing. So never, ever set me up on a pedestal, please. But one of the things God has been doing in my life for the last year is kind of expanding my idea of what it means to pray. And through it all, there's just what's really stood out to me is that the reality, I get to talk to the God who made me. And I get to come to him, not just merely pleading for my life that he would hear me, but in great assurance that he does hear me. Not hoping that he will love me and listen and care about me, but that he actually does love me. Not because of anything in me, but because my advocate is his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus stands before the Lord making my defense. And the Spirit of God that lives in me as a person born again actually prays words that I can't even utter to the Lord on my behalf. In those moments where my brain is just so fried and I know I need the Lord, I can find great confidence that I could go to the Lord in those moments. And even though I can't speak, I fumble around, I feel like I'm making a fool of myself. The Spirit of God is interceding for me. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, 26. If you're a follower of Jesus, prayer is one of the greatest benefits of being born again. If not the greatest. You have access to the presence of God every time you hit your knees. Like, I encourage you to go back. Like, if you're struggling with how great this is, go back to the Old Testament and read how often people tried to go into the presence of God and he ended up killing them because they were sinful. You have access to God through his Spirit and through Jesus as your mediator in a way, in a clip, that no one else in all of the scriptures up till now has had. Because you are covered by the blood of Christ. Man, what would it look like to believe that? To truly see prayer like that. Like, what would happen to your life if you could see and know that you are talking to the God who controls the stars and the universe and knows every single thing about you and is fully holding you together by the power of his might and word? we'd be praying all the time. And as people who want, as a church that wants to see our neighbors come to know Jesus and come to have the saving faith in Christ, to be called out of the darkness into the light, we'd be on our knees praying for them all the time. But what happens to us instead is that we allow our feelings to get in the way of what's true, what the fact is. So I feel alone, I must be alone. I feel like God has deserted me, God must have deserted me. And it could be the opposite way. I feel really light and joyful, God must be with me now. And when we track it back, right? Something I must have done to cause this. But what Peter is saying, and what is true, is it doesn't matter how you feel, God is always with you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. There may be seasons where you are being disciplined for your sin as a follower of Jesus, but there are never seasons where God has departed from you. We need to allow the truth in those moments to overcome what we feel. Earlier, a couple of days ago, we woke up, and there's been kind of this bug going around our house. I had it. Everett and Jackson had it. Nancy, I don't know what it is about moms. Moms never seem to get sick. Maybe I see not true at all. They don't seem to get as sick. Maybe I'm just a baby. Maybe I'm just really a baby. Nancy would confirm that. I get sick, and I'm like on the couch, revert back to like being nine again, wanting all the attention. But we woke up Friday morning, and we got Everett up, and there's blood like all over the top of his covers. And there's blood down his shirt. But we're like, what in the world happened? He didn't get up to tell us. And it was pretty evident it had come out of his mouth. There were no like blood marks up here by his nose. It was only by his mouth. And so we're like, oh gosh, he spit up blood. So as a parent, I start like, I'm trying to be calm on the outside, but inside I'm like, he's going to die. He's going to die, Lord. He's going to die. Not now. Not like totally freaking out. Like, and so I take him to the hospital and we go like to see a doctor. And like Nancy, I wanted to go immediately. Nancy's like very calm. Like we need to call the his doctor, his pediatrician, and like try to set up an appointment. It's like, an appointment? He died. Like that's what is in my head. And a matter of fact, Nancy ends up like going to the zoo with Jack while I'm with Everett. Like she's like worried, but I'm inside like breaking down. So the whole way to the ER, I'm thinking, well, what if he has cancer? We end up going to St. Jude's. Like what if he has this? He has that. And, like just total catastrophe. And we get to the doctor, we get to the ER, and they check him out, and they're like, well, he had a nosebleed, and it just ran down the back of his throat, and he spit it up. Like, I told people to be praying for him, and all he had was a nosebleed. So then I have to go back and, like try to talk it up. I still want to make it seem like it was serious, but it really wasn't serious at all. Like, my emotions just got so heightened. And I allowed my feelings to carry me away instead of just waiting and trusting the Lord and resting in what was true. It's so easy to do that when it comes to our relationship with God. We are so naturally wired to believe that what I do makes me who I am. And my activity creates my identity. And so if I've been in the Word all the time, and I've been praying all the time, and I've been a good husband or a good wife, and I've been a good mom or a good dad, I've been a good student or coworker, I've been doing everything right, surely my relationship with God should be like this. Right? But if we've been doing everything horribly, we feel like we're a failure, we feel like our life is chaotic, we feel like we're just never good enough, then it's natural for us to believe, oh yeah, sure, I know why I feel distant from God. I haven't been doing the things I should be doing. Now, some of that, as far as relational closeness, might be true. Like some of the reasons you may not feel as close to God, maybe because you're not spending any time in His Word, or not spending time with His people. But the reality is, God, if you are a child of God, He has not deserted you. In every situation, He hears you and He sees you. And in those moments, in those moments where you feel like you're doing everything right, but yet still don't feel that closeness with the Lord, you can rest on the reality that God is with you. I don't know what's going on, but I know that He sees me and hears me. And you trust the facts more than your feelings. When you trust the Lord in that way, when you trust that what He has done for you on the cross is enough for you, you don't have to go back and lean on your pride or wrestle with your shame anymore, that you are free to be the people who have been called out of the darkness into His light. Then you can finally be the people who are able to bless and not revile. People who are growing in their compassion and their love and their care for them. Like if you're here and you're someone who you don't know what to think about Jesus, or you're someone who is just has not trusted Christ with your life, the last sentence of verse 12 is just scary. Because in the same way that it provides comfort to the believer that God is with us, it should provide fear to you that the God who made all things is against you. But that God who is against you is also the God who became man and died for you. Because He loved you. Like this is how we as God's people can be a blessing in every situation, because we are rooted in our relationship with God, which is ours because of what Jesus has done for us. So what, as you think about this, like how do you, when I start talking about pride or shame, like which one of those seems to resonate with you? Like do you walk around and catch yourself thinking, oh, I'm way better than them? Or I'm a better blank than them? If you catch yourself kind of weighing and comparing yourself based on what you do to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your family, do you use your outgoing actions as reason for why you should get certain things? Because I've been good, God should give me this. I deserve this, I've earned this. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're dealing with shame this morning. There's things you don't want to talk about, things in your life that are weighing you down, and you don't believe that God, you're not even worthy of God's love. And you struggle to trust. He actually does see you and know you as you are, and absolutely loves you so much that He willingly died for you. You need to, if that's where you're at, we all need to repent this morning. And look to the cross of Christ, where we're so sinful that Christ had to die for us, yet so loved that He willingly did so. Are there people you've mistreated this morning that you need to go back and apologize to? Ways that you've responded to their evil and to their reviling with evil and reviling? Repent and then cling to God's mercy and grace to cleanse you of that and change you from it. Embrace the life you have in Christ. As a community, as a church, are you guilty of kind of just playing church? Or just kind of viewing Sunday morning as something you do as a church, and that's what it means to be the church, are you actually part of God's people in this place? This is why we're doing what we're doing in August with the plug-in month. Not merely because we need people to serve in the church, but because we want you to embrace the life God has called you to. A life where you are a vital part of the ministry of God. In serving your brothers and sisters and serving our neighborhood in ministry. So I hope and pray that we take that seriously as a church, to be the people of verse 8 by plugging in, by engaging where we can engage in our strengths. If you're someone who feels like, we've just been playing church, I don't know if I want to plug in, I just want to continue to shop around. Listen, if this isn't the place for you, go somewhere to plug in. For your own spiritual growth, and for our church's spiritual health, don't be someone who just observes. Get in the game. Be on ministry with us. Do life with us. And lastly, this kind of character of verse 8 and 9, the reality of our relationship with God that's in verses 10 through 12, that's why we do things like community days. To be this visible representation of who God is and the grace of Jesus. That's why everything we do at our community days is free, to show the free grace of God to people. That's even why we try to follow up with individuals, because we want them to see us and get to know us and be involved in the life of the local church. To hear the gospel, to proclaim and share the good news. Like, think about your neighbors right now. Which of them, for you, is like the hardest to serve? Or maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, someone who you know is very difficult to love and care for. What would it look like for you this week to intentionally pray for them and try to bless them? You can do it anonymously. I would encourage you not to. But just to take that step in your own heart and try to bless them. And get your mind off of yourself onto the Lord and onto others. I mean, what would it look like for us this afternoon after church to just say, I'm going to help clean up my street after the storm? Like, maybe your street doesn't have any debris on it. Remind us. So as I thought about this morning, it immediately came to mind, what would it look like to display the gospel to my neighbors and help them clean up? What would it look like for us as a church to be people who bless no matter what in every situation? I think in this neighborhood, I think in our time, in this kind of darkness, that light would shine so bright that even the most skeptical would have to wonder what's going on. As people of God, loved, forgiven, redeemed, and called by our God, the God who made us, the God who knows us, sees us, and hears us, we're to be a blessing in every situation. Because of what he has done for us already. I pray that God would make us into that kind of community, that kind of church family. Let's pray.